Well, one thing that Cameron didn't tell you about that song that they just introduced is that our team actually wrote that song. How great is that? Yeah. Super, super proud of our worship team. And man, I tell people all the time, brag on them all the time, we have such gifted people leading us in worship every single week. But more important than their giftedness is their godliness. Like, these are men and women who are pursuing the Lord on a daily basis. They're pursuing the Lord together. And our team, they've been doing these songwriting retreats recently just to get away, to slow down, to press into the Lord, to really make it a point to write songs for this house so that we can sing together in light of what God is doing in this church family. And so incredibly grateful for them. When you see them around the building, just encourage them, thank them for leading us so well week after week. But with that said, if you have a Bible, grab it. Head to John chapter 20 with me, if you will. John 20, John 9. That was Easter. I don't even know what I'm talking about, John 20. It's still early, man. John 9 is where we're going to be, so you can grab a Bible and go there with me. But last week, I was in Guinea, West Africa with some of our pastors. All of our location pastors went with me, our executive pastor, Matt Moody, and we were actually hanging out with one of our missionary families. They're actually with us this morning, Joel and Amanda Griffin. Come on. So I know y'all love to be put on the spot, but I just have to brag on them for a moment. They are killing it in West Africa, doing such unbelievable work, and some of you need to go see them. Like, seriously, some of y'all need to sign up for a trip and raise some money and go be a part of what God is doing in that region of the world, because he is up to some incredible things. But we had an awesome week hanging out with the Griffins, and one of the days when we were there, we did an eye clinic. It was a lot of fun. Got to play eye doctor for the day, and there were some amazing moments, but there were also some really difficult moments. Like, I remember at one point, this guy came in. He's like 19 years old, young guy. And he sits down in my chair, and this brother could not see. Like, couldn't read the top line on the chart, on the wall. And so we put him through all the tests, and we finally found the right prescription. And this was so incredible. I put the glasses on his face, and as soon as they went on, he just lit up. Like, you could tell his whole world changed in a moment. And so we had him reread the chart, and the further down he got, the bigger the smile on his face got. It was absolutely incredible. Well, the very next guy that came in after him, it was another young guy. And like the last guy, the brother could not see. And so he's trying to read the chart, can't see the top line. We're doing all the tests, and it didn't matter what we did, he still couldn't see. Like, man, we tried to give him the strongest prescription we could give, and he still couldn't see. And so we had to call his mom in, and the translator stood there and explained to the two of them there was nothing we could do to help. And look, I had no idea what they were saying because I don't speak the language, but I literally watched the hope go out of this young man's body. And it broke my heart, because all I could think in that moment was, here was a guy who walked in the door hoping to see, and now he's leaving probably believing that he'll never see. And in our story for today, we actually meet a man in that same condition. He couldn't see, literally couldn't see. This guy was blind at this point in his life. He was grown. And so I have to assume he believed that he would never see. And then Jesus showed up in his life one day and everything changed. Let me show it to you. John 9, we'll start in verse 1. Here's what John writes. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we'll stop there and talk, all right? If you weren't here last week, like I wasn't here last week, first off, you need to go watch or listen to that sermon. Pastor Carlos preached, killed it, right? I mean, if y'all were here, you know. And so, yeah, go get caught up on that. But at the end of John chapter 8, what we see is a group of religious leaders trying to kill Jesus, because Jesus very plainly told them he was God. And they didn't like the fact that he said he was God, and so they picked up stones to throw at him, and because he's God, he escaped somehow, got away, and hid out, and then eventually left the temple. And so in John 9, we pick up with Jesus leaving the temple. And what we're told is that as he's leaving, he passes by this man, and he sees him. He's been blind from birth. And there's a couple things that I want you to note about this guy, all right? Number one, socially, because of his condition, he would have been an outcast. He would have had no friends, no community. We see later in the story that he was a beggar. And so his entire existence depended upon the welfare of other people. And then from a spiritual standpoint, people would have believed this man to have been cursed by God. Because at this time, people assumed that conditions like blindness were the direct result of sin, and we actually see it in the disciples' question. They say to Jesus, all right, who did that to him? Like, he's blind, somebody must have sinned, so did he sin or did his parents sin? And there's actually a name for this. It's called retribution theology. And retribution theology is this idea that God supernaturally punishes either a person or a group of people for their sins, which is true in a sense, okay? I mean, we know from the Bible that in the end, ultimately, God will judge the wicked. And in the end, ultimately, the righteous will inherit eternal life. But retribution theology gets very, very dangerous when you push it too far in the here and now. It almost starts to sound like karma. You know what karma is? It's this idea that good people get good things from God and bad people get bad things from God. And so if you're experiencing something bad in life, you must have done something bad. I mean, you've heard this, right? And it's complete silliness. Life experience would tell us otherwise. But we actually see examples of this in the Bible. The most famous example is probably Job in the Old Testament, who was a very, very righteous man, yet his life fell apart. Job lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And then his crazy wife comes along and she's like, hey, you should probably curse God and die because he's responsible. And then he had some terrible friends come along. If you have friends like this, you need to get some new friends. But they're like, bro, what did you do? What did you do? Like, you did something to tick God off if all this is happening. Like, you must have done something really bad for all this bad stuff to come your way. That's retribution theology. And we still see it at work in our world today. I'll give you some modern examples. Back in 2010, this earthquake hit the nation of Haiti. Some of you probably remember this. Just destroyed this country. Well, this televangelist named Pat Robertson came on, and he made this public statement that this was a divine act of judgment against the nation of Haiti because of their pact with the devil. Another example, 9/11 attacks, September 11, 2001, when those terrorists flew those planes into those buildings in New York City. After that happened, there was a guy, Jerry Falwell, another well-known pastor at the time, who came out and publicly said, this is insane, that the abortionists, the feminists, and the gays were responsible for those terroristic attacks. Do you hear the danger in this way of thinking? I would caution you to reject that way of thinking, and I would remind you today that as Christians, we don't believe in karma, we believe in grace. Here's the teaching of the Bible. It's not that God gives people good people good things and God gives bad people bad things, but that we're all bad people, yet God is for our good. This is the good news of the gospel, my friends, that when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, when you were a rebel, a denier, a betrayer, an enemy of God, helpless and hopeless in every way to change your condition, that God did for you what you could never do. That out of grace and kindness toward you as an enemy, as a sinner, he sent his son. And Jesus came to live the life you couldn't live. He came to die the death you deserve. And ultimately, Jesus took your punishment for your sins, listen to this, so that God would never have to punish you. And now you get everything from God that you don't deserve. This is grace. He gives you things like hope and life and joy and peace and an eternity spent with him. And it has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. It has everything to do with what Christ has done for you. And so I would say to you today, just lean in if you will, believer in Jesus Christ, if you know him as Savior and Lord and you are suffering in some way right now, life is really hard, walking through a trial, some kind of difficulty or hardship. Do not believe the lie that God is punishing you for something you've done. Jesus was punished for what you've done. You know that thing in your life that has you trapped right now in shame, guilt, condemnation? You know what I'm talking about? It's the divorce. It's the sexual sin. It's that addiction that keeps rearing its ugly head in your life. You know that thing I'm talking about? Listen to me. Jesus paid for that 2,000 years ago at the cross. And he paid for that in full, so there is nothing left for you to pay for. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Suffering isn't always the result of sin. Suffering isn't always the result of sin. And at the risk of sounding contradictory, let me say, sometimes it is. Like, come on, you do know that you can do some really dumb stuff in life to make life way harder than it needs to be, yes? All right, that deserved a better yes and amen, but like all of us should have been amen in that one, but it's the truth. And look, when that happens, that's not God punishing you, that's you punishing you. And at times, because God loves you, he'll just sit back and allow you to reap what you've sown as a form of discipline, because he's a good father who always wants the best for his kids, and good fathers and mothers who want the best for their kids, they discipline their kids for the love. Please discipline your kids for the sake of us all right? Like, help us out, but this is what God does, because he loves us. At times, he will allow us to face the consequences of our bad decisions, not to make us pay, but to restore us back to him. You see, he wants us to see the dangers of doing life our way. Because when you and I do life our way instead of his way, there's always a price to pay for that. Life doesn't work when you do life your way, and what God is allowing you to do when you face the consequences of those decisions is to see that, to sense that, because he's trying to bring you back to a place of blessing. Like, come on, y'all know, parents, you can't bless disobedient kids. And God ain't gonna bless disobedient kids. His heart is to bless you. And so he's always working to restore you back to a place of fellowship so that he can pour blessing and favor out into your life. Let me just say it again. Suffering isn't always the result of sin. Sometimes it's the devil inflicting pain and suffering on you. I think a lot of times people blame God for what the devil's responsible for. You see, the devil is a thief. God isn't a thief. The devil's a thief. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil is a roaring lion. He comes looking for people to devour and to destroy. And so sometimes it's him. At other times, pain and suffering is brought on by our fallen world. You know, like I know, man, our world is jacked. It is broken, and it is broken due to the presence of sin. And so all of us at times, we have to deal with that. It's just the way life is. And then other times, and I need you to listen closely to this, other times, suffering is a missional opportunity given to you by God. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And so Jesus tells his disciples, nobody sinned. Okay, he's not responsible for this. His parents aren't responsible for this. And here's what he tells them. God allowed this so that he could use it to put his glory and his power on display. And can we just sit in that tension for a moment? Because come on, man, there's a lot of tension in that. And we need to be honest enough in church today to recognize the tension. We all know that suffering is not a good thing. It's not. It's why we try to avoid it. And it's why when we can't avoid it, we try our best to get out of it. And it's why, praise God, ultimately one day God will rid the world of it. Because pain and suffering were never meant to be a part of the world that he created. But listen to me, on this side of eternity, at times God will allow it and then he'll use it to make himself known. And this is what Jesus is driving at in his response. He says to his guys, look, while it's day, we have to do the works of the one who sent me. Because night's coming, and when night comes, nobody can work. And when Jesus talks about night here, he's looking forward to his crucifixion, when he, the great light of the world, would be snuffed out for just a brief moment, and then the mission would change. Right after his death and resurrection, Jesus would ascend to heaven, he would leave the world, and the disciples would be left here without him. And so he's saying to them, we have to make the most of every opportunity while we're together. While I'm here, I'm the light of the world. And so you see this blind guy that needs to be served? We have to make the most of every opportunity like this while we're still together. And I want to say to us, the same principle remains true today. Like Jesus says in Matthew 5:14 that you and I are the light of the world. And he calls us to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. And if we're going to let our light shine in that way, we have to first recognize we're here to do what Jesus came to do. Like the mission that started with him now belongs to us. The very purpose of your life is to make your Creator known, to put God on display before a world that desperately needs to see who he is. And if we're gonna do that, it means we make the most of every opportunity while we're here. Like, come on, man, you do know you got one shot at this, right? One shot. One life to get that right. And then you're gonna stand before the God who made you and give an account for how you spent the one life that he gave you. And in that moment, there are no do-overs. It's not like God looks at you as like, wow, you really screwed it up the first time. You wanna go back, try again? None of that. You got one shot to get it right, which means we have to make the most of every opportunity while we're here. That means a couple things practically. Number one, that you and I would see every difficulty as an opportunity to put God's glory on display. Let me say that again, that you and I would see every difficulty as an opportunity to put God's glory on display. In John 16, 33, Jesus makes this promise that in this world, you will have trouble. And so if you showed up to church today, you're like, man, I need a word from the Lord. There's your word, all right? Write that one down in your little Christian promise book, okay? In this world, you will have trouble. Trouble, you will. And when trouble comes, you and I all have a decision to make, okay? We can go one of two ways. We can waste it by walking through it in a way that denies God and rejects God, or we can use it by trusting God in the midst of it so that God can reveal himself through us. I was just talking to a guy in our church a couple weeks ago about it at Easter. His family's been in our church for a very long time. He's the patriarch of the family, older gentleman. And for a lot of his life, he's done evangelism work, local mission work, and just in recent months, he's gotten very, very sick. Spent a lot of time in the hospital, in and out of doctor's offices, and so it sidelined him in a way, you know? He just hasn't been able to do all the things that he's usually doing. And he's been frustrated by it, and so he was just telling me that one day he was praying recently and just venting to God, like it's good at times for you to just vent to God, be honest with God. He knows, you might as well tell him. And so he was doing this, and here's the revelation he received in the moment. He said to me, as I was venting to God, God said back to me, brother, I have sent you on a medical mission trip. Let that sit on you for a moment. He said to my friend, I haven't taken ministry away from you, I've just given you a new ministry. Because there are people in those hospitals and people in those doctor's offices that don't know me and they need to know me, and I've sent you to them to make me known. And I love that perspective. I have sent you on a medical mission trip. You know what that proves? My point. That every difficulty is an opportunity to put God's glory on display. I don't want to minimize your suffering today because I know some of you are going through some really, really hard stuff, but I am just begging you, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Use it for the glory of God and let God show up strong and mighty in your life so that people can see who he is through you. We make the most of every opportunity. And then number two, practically this means that we see suffering people like Jesus sees suffering people. That we see suffering people like Jesus sees suffering people. The problem in our story is that the disciples didn't see this man like Jesus saw this man. This is why instead of helping him, they started debating about him. Huh, wonder what caused that? Who sinned, him or his parents? And this is so annoying, but it still happens all the time today, all right? I was talking to a buddy about it recently, and he was talking to another friend, and the friend asked him the question, what about all those people overseas who never hear the gospel? What about them? What about the people in the bush of Africa who never hear the name of Jesus? What happens to them when they die? I mean, do they die and just go to hell? I mean, what happens? And this guy was asking the question, not because he cared, but because he wanted to debate. And let me be very clear, I do think there's a time and place for questions like that, and I think they matter immensely and that we should seek answers to questions like that, but not at the expense of serving suffering people. Let me just get real with you, okay? When you see someone who is suffering, that is not the time to debate theology, that's the time to put your theology into practice. And if you're not putting your theology into practice, you have bad theology. Something is broken with your theology, because if you really believe what you say you believe, you wouldn't debate, you would just serve. You wouldn't sit there and try to make sense of the suffering. You would just do something to address it. You would make the most of that opportunity. Why? Because it's what Jesus did. And if we want to be like Jesus, that's what we do when we see someone in need. Look at verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, in parentheses, this is John's commentary, it means sent. We'll come back to that. And so he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, imagine this, if you will. Here's this blind dude just hanging out, minding his own business, probably sitting outside the temple, begging people for money like he did every single day. And Jesus and his disciples roll up on this guy, and Jesus doesn't introduce himself. He's not like, hi, Mr. Blind Man, my name is Jesus. I see things aren't going so well in life, right? Doesn't do that. Doesn't explain what he's about to do. He just spits on the ground. And then he starts making mud cakes with the dust and the spit, and he takes these mud cakes and he just smears them on the guy's eyes. That's insane. It's gross, it's super, super weird, but at the same time, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what we see at the beginning of the Bible. It actually takes us back to Genesis 2:7, where God creates man. And if you don't know that story, here's how God creates man. He reaches down into the dust of the earth and he forms man with his very own hands. What I love about this moment, Jesus does that. That in the same way God created man, Jesus reaches down into the dust of the earth and he uses his very own human hands to recreate this blind man. It's amazing. And after he smears the mud on his eyes, we see it. We see the miracle. He's like, all right, bro, I want you to go wash that off in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. All right, told you we'd come back to this. And here's why that's significant. John doesn't add that in there for no reason, but all throughout John's gospel, Jesus claims to have been sent from God. I wasn't just born, I was sent. And so think about it. He sends this blind man to a pool called Sent. And then the sent one uses water from the pool called Sent to perform a miracle in this man's life to prove yet again what? That he has been sent by God. And I'll tell you the craziest part of the story to me, that the guy goes with no questions asked, right? I mean, come on, he doesn't say to Jesus, bro, what did you just put on my face? Dude, is that spit I smell? Like, did you spit on me? He just gets up and he goes to the pool of Siloam. I imagine somebody helped him get there because, again, he's blind, but he goes and he washes and he comes back seeing. And here's what this moment proves. This is so important. Some of you need to really lean in, okay? Here's what this moment proves. That there is a direct relationship between obedience and the work of God. That there is a direct relationship between obedience and the work of God. Out of love for you, let me get all up in your business for just a moment, if I can, and say it this way. The reason some of you aren't experiencing the work of God is because you're not obeying God. This is why you're missing out right now on God's work in your life. It's because you're not obeying your Creator. You're not following Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Instead of doing life his way, you're doing life your way, and in some way you are suffering for it. So, for example, some of you right now are struggling in your marriage because you're not obeying God in your marriage. It's really that easy, okay? It's not differences. You know what I'm talking about? Irreconcilable differences. It's disobedience. That's your problem, okay? You're not doing what Paul prescribes in Ephesians 5. So husbands, some of you, you're not loving your wife like Jesus loves his church. And you're not giving your life up for her each and every day. But you're selfish, man, and you're arrogant, and you're a jerk, and it's all about you, and your marriage is struggling. Wife, instead of honoring and respecting your husband and following him as the head of the marriage, just as the church follows Christ as the head of the church, you're dishonoring your husband. And you're disrespectful, and you're rude to him, and you're always on him about the dumbest stuff. And of course you're struggling in your marriage because you're not obeying God in your marriage. And if anything is ever going to change in your marriage, it has to start with obedience. Some of you are struggling financially right now. You're living paycheck to paycheck. You're barely keeping your head above water. You're in massive amounts of debt because
you keep buying stupid stuff you don't need to impress people you don't even know or like, and it's just silly, right? Not generous at all, not investing in God's church, not investing in God's kingdom. And the reason that your finances are so broke right now is because you're not obeying God with your money. And I'm just telling you, if anything is ever gonna change in that area of your life, you have to obey. Let me say this, some of you are struggling mentally right now because you're not obeying God in your thinking. And I wanna be really careful as I venture into this territory. Let me start by acknowledging this. I do believe that mental illness is a very real thing. Let me start there, okay? So hear me on this. My undergrad's in psychology. I've studied all this. I know at times chemicals can be off. I know at times brains can be broken. And so there are some people who need doctors and medicine. There are. I think for a lot of people, though, that's not the problem. I think a lot of people today in our society are suffering mentally because they're not obeying God in their thinking. Can I tell you how God says to think? First off, he tells us in Romans 12:2 that we need to be transformed each and every day by the renewing of our mind. Here's where that happens. It happens by you burying your face in the pages of this amazing book, God's Word to you, so that you can know how to think rightly. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that you and I as believers in Christ should take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. And so here's how that works. Every thought that passes through your mind, you just wrestle it down to the ground and you ask the question, is this God-honoring or is it not? Is this helpful for me or is it not? And if it is, you hold on to it. If it's not, you reject it. Devil, get out of my mind and quit messing with me. You bring every thought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:2 says this, that we set our minds on things above, not on things below. And I just want to say, because I love you as your pastor, some of you aren't doing any of that. And you're struggling. Because you're not obeying God in your thinking. And if anything is ever gonna change mentally for you, it starts with obedience. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The change that some of you need requires obedience. The change that some of you need requires obedience. And I'll even take it a step further and say rightly motivated obedience. Because it is possible to obey God for all the wrong reasons. Some of you know it like I know it. I'm a church kid, man. I grew up in church and I spent a lot of years obeying God out of guilt, out of duty, out of obligation, out of fear. I know a lot of people who obey God because they want stuff from God. You know those people I'm talking about? It's like, all right, I have made my list. These are all the things that I want God to do for me. And so maybe if I do what God wants, he'll do this. Bad motivation. Wrong motivation. Okay, listen to me. Rightly motivated obedience is a response. It's a response, and it's a response to the grace God has shown you in and through his son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, it's when you obey God out of love for God because you understand and recognize that God first loved you, that he did for you what Jesus did for this blind man, that he went first, that he took the initiative for the relationship, that he gave his first and best for you. And when you obey God in response to that, that's when things start to change in your life. And it's change that other people can see. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it's he. And others said, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I'm the man. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Okay, this is so good, all right? So this brother obeys Jesus, goes to the pool of Siloam, washes the mud off of his eyes. He comes back seeing, and now his neighbors see the change. And they are very, very confused. Some of the people are like, that's him. That's the guy who used to sit and beg. Like, I know it's him. And then other people are like, can't be him. I mean, it looks like him. No way it's him. And who can blame those people, right? You ever seen somebody miraculously healed who was blind from birth? You ever seen that? I don't know if any of us have ever seen that. And so it's only right that they were confused. And the whole time they're debating, this man's like, I'm the man. It's me. I'm the guy who used to sit and beg, which naturally leads to the question, how? How did that happen? And this is when our brother, our friend, he shares his story. He says, all right, you know that guy named Jesus? And I'm sure they were like, oh, yeah, we've heard of that guy. We think we know who you're talking about. Yeah, the guy named Jesus showed up. I don't know, man. I just heard somebody hawking up a loogie and spitting on the ground. It was weird. And next thing I know, there was like wet stuff on my face. And he told me to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received my sight. And I just want to say to you today, please hear this. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that's your story. That's your story. That you were born into this world blind. And I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. You were born blind to God. Blind to the things of God. You weren't seeking after God. You weren't looking to know God. But then God came looking for you. And he found you, and in grace and kindness towards you, he gave you the faith you needed to believe. And when you exercised faith in Jesus Christ, he brought you out of death and into life. He brought you off the streets and into the family. He took you from beggar to royalty, and he opened your eyes, and all of life is different now. And it should be different enough that all those people who knew the old you question how you became the new you. Do you know what I'm talking about? And that's not me putting pressure on you. Stay with me, all right? Because I know you're still jacked up in ways. And I know you're still broken in ways. I raise my hand with you, me too. But come on, man, if you know Jesus, you might not be who you want to be, but you're not who you used to be, amen? Because a change has happened in you. And when people ask about that change, you need to be ready to share. This is 1 Peter 3:15. Here's what he says. This is one of those verses, by the way, I would encourage you commit to memory. This is one of those Bible verses you need to memorize and file away. But here's what he writes. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, here's the good news about this. You don't need all the answers to give an answer. You don't need all the answers to give an answer. I think some of us put way too much pressure on ourselves at times. And we think, oh my gosh, before I share Jesus, I need all the answers. And because we don't have all the answers, we just don't share at all. Because our worry is, what if they ask me something I don't know? Can I free you up? Just tell them what the blind guy told them. I don't know. Where is he? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know. And so when people ask, is it New Earth or Old Earth? I don't know. Is it Arminianism or Calvinism? I don't know. Is it synergism? Is it monergism? I don't know. All I know is what Jesus has done in my life. And can I tell you, that's the only answer you need to share the hope that you have? You don't need all the answers to give an answer. You just need to tell people about the change that has taken place in you. And we want to help you with that. And so when you came in the door today, you had a card like this in your seat. And I want you to grab it at every location for a moment, okay? And I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I want to point out some things, all right? We have provided a very, very simple framework on this card for how to share your story. And we've broken it down into three categories: before, how, and after. It's a framework that we see in our passage. It's the same framework that the Apostle Paul used in Acts 26 when he was sharing his story with King Agrippa. But it's very simple: before, how, and after. So, who were you before you met Christ? What was life like? What were you struggling with? What were those deep inner needs that existed in you, and how were you trying to fill or meet those needs? So start there, all right? And then secondly, how did you meet Jesus? How did it happen? Did it happen in a room like this? Like, did you show up to a gathering and sit under the preaching of God's word and hear the gospel proclaimed, and all of a sudden it was like God opened your eyes and you're like, yes, I believe. That's the greatest news I've ever heard in my life. I have to give my life to that Jesus. How did it happen? Was it a friend, a neighbor, a coworker that shared? Were you just sitting down with the Bible one day looking for answers? And again, you're reading the Gospels and you finally saw Jesus to be who he is, the Savior of the world, the one that God sent. So just write that down. And then lastly, who did you become after you met Jesus? So what's life like today for you? How has Jesus freed you from those former struggles? How has Jesus met and fulfilled those deep inner needs that once existed in you? And let me just speak to all the people in the room that have very boring testimonies like I do. Like, if your testimony sounds something like this: loving mom and dad, grew up in church, never went to jail, never struggled with drugs or alcohol. Like, that's my testimony. Some of you, that's your boring testimony. I used to think that I wanted the other testimony, like in jail, drugs and alcohol. And then I started talking to people that were in jail and addicted to drugs and alcohol. And I realized, yeah, I'm glad I don't have that story, right? Like, Isn't it crazy? And I see some of y'all that I know shaking your head. That's your story. Isn't it weird that those of us with boring testimonies want the crazy ones and the ones with the crazy ones want the boring ones? It's funny how it works that way, isn't it? But listen, if yours is boring like mine, I would even encourage you to think about it like this. Who could you have been apart from Christ? Because when I look back at my family history, especially the Griffin side, oh, I could have been an alcoholic. And I could have been an addict. And I could have been an adulterer. And I could have been a pornographer. But praise God, Jesus stopped all that. He stopped it. How has Jesus Christ allowed you and empowered you to avoid certain struggles, to endure through seasons of hardship and pain? How has your relationship with Christ allowed you to enjoy the good things in life? Listen, no matter what your story is, here's the encouragement. Write it down. Take this card with you this week, and if you've never done this, put your story on paper and then share it with people, okay? First off, I would say share it with us as your church family. We'd love to know what God's done in your life. And there's info on this card about how to do that, okay? Share it with your small group. Share it with other believers in Christ. Get some neighbors or some friends in your house and share it with them. And here's why you do it, okay? So that you can always be ready to share with everyone the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And I'm gonna get really practical in light of that for a few minutes and tell you why it's so critical for you and I to do it, okay? I don't know if you realize this, but right now in the United States of America, Christianity is declining rapidly. In fact, just a few years ago in 2020, Pew Research did a study, and they found that 65% of Americans describe themselves as Christians. And I'll be honest and tell you, I think that number's high. I think it's really high. Like if we narrowed it down to people who are truly surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which is what Christianity is truly all about. You know that, right? Like Christianity ain't about you using Jesus as fire insurance and then living like hell and doing what you want. No, Christianity is about you putting your faith in Jesus as Savior and then following him as Lord in all areas of life. So if we narrowed it down to that, I think the number would be way lower. But for the sake of argument, let's go with 65%. Listen, in the last decade, that number has dropped by 12 percentage points, which is huge. According to another study, about 50 years ago, 90% of Americans described themselves as Christians. And experts predict that by the year 2070, that number will drop all the way down to 35%. Here's my point. We are headed in the wrong direction. We're headed in the wrong direction. And here's what's so sad and heartbreaking to me. As Christianity is on the decline, hopelessness and despair are on the rise. In fact, there's been this phrase coined by two economists in our culture in recent years. They've called it the deaths of despair. And these are deaths caused by suicide, drug overdose, and alcohol abuse. And it all goes back to people feeling a loss of hope and purpose in life. And so think about it. These are people who feel very, very empty, very anxious, very depressed. And they're looking for ways to numb all of that pain, and they're dying in the process. And here's what's so crazy to me. These types of deaths have increased so much in recent years that they are now being cited as major contributors to the overall decline in life expectancy in the United States of America. Okay, here's what I'm trying to tell you. As people are abandoning Jesus, they're abandoning hope. As people are walking away from Jesus, they're walking away from hope. Because apart from Jesus, there is no hope. There's only despair, but spiritually blind people can't see that. And if you know Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility to help them see that. I need you to know today, if your eyes have been opened by Jesus, the call on your life is to pursue people who still need their eyes to be opened and to meet them where they are in the midst of their pain and their brokenness and their suffering, and to love them and to serve them and to share this good news, that there is one who can open your eyes. There's one who can change your life. There is one who can give you the hope that you need, and his name is Jesus. Listen, some of you need to give your life to Jesus today because you walked in and you are that blind person. You showed up and you are that hopeless person. And praise God, what's happened over the last, I don't know, hour or so is that you've started to see just a little bit. and you finally started to see for the first time in your life that you need Jesus to do for you what you can't do. And I'm telling you, man, if you will give your life to him in faith today, he will do that. He'll start to change you from the inside out. He'll open your eyes. Life will start to look different, and he will give you a hope and joy that nothing and no one can take from you. So if you need to give your life to Jesus today, I want to give you the chance to do it right now. So if we can, let's just bow in this moment together. Listen, if that's you, if you know I'm talking to you, if you're like, man, I am that person, James, and I need Jesus, then right now in prayer and in faith, just admit your condition. Just tell him, Jesus, I'm the blind person. I'm the hopeless person. Jesus, I am a sinner, and I know I can't do anything to change my condition. But then tell him, I believe you can, and I believe it's why you came, to do for me what I can't do. And just tell him, Jesus, I believe that what you did at the cross, that it counts for me today. And then finally, just confess him as Lord. Just tell him right now, Jesus, you're Lord over all. You've risen from the dead, and I want you to be Lord over my life. And just ask him to give you life. Jesus, would you give me new life? Would you give me eternal life? Jesus, would you change me? I give my life over to you. Look, with head still bowed and eyes still closed, I just want to say, first off, if you made that decision for the first time, you just made the greatest decision you will ever make in life. It is one that deserves to be celebrated. And so before you leave here today, would you tell somebody? We're going to have prayer team members available at the front of the room at the end of the gathering, or you can go to the next steps area on your way out, whatever's easiest. But we also have a gift that we want to give you, just some resources to help you get started in your new relationship with Jesus. So tell somebody before you go, all right? Listen, with that said, I want you to just look up at me, if you will, at every location. Just look up at me, and I want to tell you how we're going to respond today, all right? And we tried to prep you for this a little bit. We've been communicating this in recent weeks. Maybe you've seen it, but we want to pray for a lot of you today because I know that some of you are like this blind man in a literal sense, and you have shown up today, and you're suffering. Like something's going on in your life, and you're suffering. Maybe physically you're suffering. Something's going on in your body, and it's just wreaking havoc. Maybe you've shown up mentally. You are suffering today. It's like just those thoughts. You can't escape them. Emotionally, something's going on. Relationally, things are falling apart. Maybe you're the person suffering spiritually today. Like you know Jesus, but you feel very, very far from God right now. But for some of you, life is really painful. Here's what I want to say. Jesus sees you, and he cares about what you're going through. And we see you, and we care about what you're going through. And so what we want to do for you today is what Jesus did for this man, and we want to serve you, and we want to do that by praying for you, okay? In just a few moments, we're going to do what we did last fall. We do a lot of this behind closed doors with our pastors and elders, but from time to time, we like to do it in rooms like this. We like to anoint people and to lay hands on people and to pray for God to heal. So we did it last November and heard so many amazing stories of God doing supernatural work in people's lives. And I just felt very impressed by God that we needed to do it again today. So in a moment, across the front of every room, we're going to have pastors and elders. We're going to have deacons. And we want to anoint you. Not with mud and spit, praise God, okay? But we're all going to have oil in hand because this is what we see in the Bible. And there's nothing magical about the oil. It's symbolic. It's the way that we set a person apart to God, okay? And so what we want to do as you come forward is we want to anoint you with the oil. We want to put some on you, and then we want to lay hands on you, and we want to pray boldly that God would heal you of whatever is going on in your life today. And so we want to do that because ultimately we know God can, amen? And we want to ask that he would. But before we come, I just want to set right expectations. So let me say a couple things, all right? I cannot promise you that God is going to do today exactly what we ask for. I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. He might, and he might not. What I can promise you is that if you know him, one day he will. And one day when life on this earth is through and we are finally with King Jesus, all those things that you hate about life, all those broken parts of you, they will be no more. what we want to do in moments like this is just ask God for an advance on some of that. What we know Jesus Christ has already purchased for us, we just want to ask that God would do what we know he'll do later in the here and now. He may not, but here's what I'm trusting and believing. That as some of you take a step of obedience today, remember, there's a direct relationship between obedience and the work of God. As some of you take a step of obedience today, even if God doesn't heal you today, I'm trusting and believing that he will impart a supernatural strength to you, maybe one you've never had before, so that you can endure until the day where healing finally comes. And so, I want to go ahead and invite at every location, all of our people who are praying to come. You know, just get out of your seat and come forward. And for those of you who are going to receive prayer, let me just say this. Don't wait. We are working on limited time here, all right? And so when I say amen, I'm going to pray over this moment. When I say amen, I want you to get out of your seat and just come. Don't delay. We want to serve you, and we're just going to believe God to show up and to move, okay? And so let me pray, and then we're going to respond. Father, I'm asking over the next several moments at every location, here in Cartersville, in Rome, in Adairsville, that you would pour out your presence in an undeniable way. God, would you come and do things in our midst that can only be explained by your power and your presence? God, we recognize you as our healer, that you heal us spiritually, and that ultimately one day you will heal us physically, mentally, emotionally. And God, because we know that's what awaits us, God, we're asking that you would just do some of that now, God. God, if you so choose, would you do some of that now? And God, I pray that you would be at work. We will give you all the honor and glory for whatever you do today. And God, we will glorify you for whatever you choose not to do today, because we know that you're good and we know that you love us. And so, Father, would you come and do things that only you can do? We give you this time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. You come if you need prayer.